You know, being a pastor's kid can be a little bit of a mixed bag, especially around the holiday season. One of the challenging things for me personally was we never got to open presents right away on Christmas morning. Every single morning, or Christmas morning, before we could open presents, my dad would have to read through the Christmas story in the Gospel of Luke. Now, I love Jesus. I like the Christmas story, but it always felt like Luke's version takes an eternity. Okay, especially just the first two chapters, it's 132 verses. Takes a while to read. Especially takes a while to read when you're a little kid and you just want it to hurry up so I can open all of my presents. Now, for this Advent season, we've been looking at each of the different Gospels, and we've seen how do Matthew and Luke and Mark and John, how do they all describe the birth of Jesus kind of in different ways. And this morning, we are kind of ending with the Gospel of Luke, which is the most well-known version of the story. Anytime you're thinking of the Christmas story, most people are thinking of the Gospel of Luke. And so what I want us to ask this morning is the question we've been asking with each of the gospel is, why does Luke tell the story of Jesus' birth this way and in a way that the other gospels don't? And we're really just going to be in the first four verses of Luke. I'm not reading all 132 verses this time. We did that last week. I'll give you a break this time. But I really think as well, we'll talk about the details and the rest of the story, but I think just these first few verses really give us the answer for why does Luke tell the story of Jesus' birth this way. And so if you're able, I invite you to stand for the reading of God's word from the Gospel of Luke and chapter 1, just the first four verses. Inasmuch, many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us. Just those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us. It seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. Isaiah tells us, the grass withers and the flower fades, but God's word stands forever. Let's pray. God, I thank you for the gift of your Son. I thank you that for all of our lives, you have been faithful and you will be faithful for the rest of them in all eternity. I pray that you will help us this morning, help us to see what your word has to teach us, and help us to fix our eyes on your beauty. We pray this in the holy and precious name. Amen. You can be seated. Our first point, if you are taking notes this morning in your bulletin, is that the virgin birth of Christ is a historical fact. Okay, the virgin birth of Christ is a historical fact. This is Luke, really, is what he's trying to accomplish. He's trying to tell the truth of what happened when Jesus was born. He's not trying to give us myths. He's not trying to give us rumors or stories. He's not just here to inspire or encourage us. He's trying to present the truth and the facts of what happened. Now, all of the four Gospels believe this is a true story, but Luke is especially trying to emphasize the historicity of what happened. This is why he's trying to point out as many details that he can. Now, the other Gospels also believe it, but they're interested in other things. There are other emphases that we have that we've talked about, but Luke is writing especially hoping that people can understand and believe that what happened to Jesus is true. Luke, in many ways, is kind of like an investigative journalist who is out to seek the truth. And there are many people who have been in Jerusalem, in Israel. There are all people all over, often Rome, who have heard about some guy named Jesus. Many of them may be wondering if these stories of miracles or the accounts that they've heard are true, especially the story of this virgin birth. But so Luke, when he talks about the birth of Jesus, he doesn't skip over it like Mark does. He doesn't assume it. He spends a ton of time on it. He gets deep into the weeds. He tells us more than just an angel came to visit Mary. He sets up before what happened and what happens after it. And Luke includes all of these details that the other gospels don't. And it's not because the other gospel writers didn't know about them. It's because Luke especially wants them on the record. Verse 2 tells us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered it to us. Essentially, hey, this account and really all of the Gospels account are based on eyewitnesses. Luke is not just telling us what he heard from somebody who heard from somebody else who heard it somewhere. They can't remember who. Every time he records what happened, when he says, "And the angel said to Mary this," he knows just what the angel said. Because why? Because he must have talked to Mary and heard it. The reason that we get this long section about Zechariah and Elizabeth and how the people around them feel and what did they do is because he must have talked to Zechariah, must have talked to Elizabeth, must have talked to people who were witnesses to see what happened. Who can say, yeah, we served with Zechariah at the temple. I was there that day that he went in to burn and to pray before God and came out and he was mute and we knew that something had happened. So all of Luke's testimony and everything that he says is based on eyewitnesses and people who saw these things with their own eyes, who heard it with their own ears. Every time that a name is mentioned, Luke is telling us who eyewitnesses are. It is an invitation to go and ask the people who knew them. Saying, yes, Zechariah and Elizabeth, they're people who at the temple, who know where they were, go and ask about them. Whether they're living or not, you can ask people who knew if the story is true. In many ways, it's kind of like academic work, right? If you write a paper or if you read a book, it may have a citation. It'll have a footnote that says, hey, this quote right here, I got it from this book. And it's this book by this publisher. You can buy it at this place and go to this page. And you can check if this quote really is what that book says. If you don't believe me, go look it out for yourself. This is what Luke is saying. Every time a name is mentioned, he's saying, if you don't believe me, here's somebody who saw it. Go ask them. This is especially hard for us, I think, to understand in a world that is overflowing with information. It's hard for us to appreciate in a world especially filled with so much with fake news, with propaganda, with artificial intelligence, with exaggerated stories from bad actors who just want to sell us something or get us angry at each other. But what Luke tells us is a historical fact. And what he tells us is true, and he chased these things down on his own, and he wants us to have the truth. And it's important for us to understand because the gospel and the story of Jesus is a fact. Our faith is founded on what we believe God actually did in history at a particular moment in a particular time. And we see Luke mention as well that these things come from the ministers of the word who delivered it to us. He means as well what he is teaching, what he is telling us is what the church and what the apostles have taught. He's heard these things preached in church and he went to investigate them on his own. And he finds over and over, yes, the things that we have been teaching are true. The things that we have been teaching can be verified by people who were there. They actually happened. And so his story is to fill us in. In verse 3, it seemed to me, and I followed all things closely for some fine past to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus. So he's writing an account. He's gathered up all of the quotes, all of the stories, and he's putting it all together. And he really especially seems to be putting it in a proper chronological order to describe how things really happened. I'm going to try and walk through his narrative just a little bit in these two chapters. Because I think it's important to remind us that these things that Luke tells us, these things in the Bible are true. They're not just night stories. We don't just believe them because they inspire us. We believe them because they're historical facts. They happen to real people in a real place. And Luke begins with John the Baptist's birth. And he starts even in verse 5 with giving his details. In the days of Herod, the king of Judea, there is a priest named Zechariah, division of Abiha. And he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name is Elizabeth. He gives us his exact names and dates. There's a righteous couple who is old. And they are blameless, but they have no child. And one day, Zechariah just happens to get chosen randomly by lots, which we know are ordained by God. And he goes in to pray and to burn incense before God. And while he's there, there's a whole crowd outside, and he happens to see an angel. And the angel tells him, hey, the prayers you've been praying for decades, and you stopped praying a long time ago, God is answering them. Your wife is going to give birth to a son. And he isn't just going to be any son. Your son has been chosen to be a prophet. And not just any prophet, he will be the forerunner for the Messiah. He will go forth as a voice crying out in the wilderness and prepare the way for the Lord. And Zechariah doesn't believe it. And so the angel makes him mute. And when he comes out, everybody who's gathered there can tell right away and knows he has seen a vision. Something miraculous has happened. And then 6 months later, an angel visits Mary. and tells her that she will give birth to a son. And we get her words, we get her response. Unlike Zechariah, she does believe. And so she goes to visit her cousin Elizabeth, and both of them discover that they are both miraculously pregnant. And John, even though he is unborn, only 5 months old, he leaps in the womb for joy as an unborn prophet already prophesying that this is the Messiah. Mary and Elizabeth encourage one another, and Mary gives this beautiful song of praise that sometimes we call the Magnificat. It's this almost prophetic song about the goodness of God, of how he has looked upon Mary in her humble estate and blessed her, and about what Jesus is going to do. And then he tells us, hey, it comes time and Elizabeth's going to give birth, and all of the neighbors and all of the relatives and everyone around sees John born. That's a whole lot of people you could go and ask, hey, did this really happen? Did they really have a kid? And they all celebrate and they rejoice because they say, this doesn't make any sense. This is a miracle. She's too old to have children, and yet here is a son. God must be doing something. And they say, Zechariah, what are you going to name him? Surely you're going to name him after yourself or a family name. And he writes on a tablet, his name is John, just like the angel told him to. And then he can speak. And everyone sees that happen miraculously and knows, oh my, this child must be chosen for something special. And Zechariah prophesies. We get long prophecy from him, which many people heard, which is how we get Luke's account of it. And it's all about John and what he will do and how he will pave the way for Jesus. And when the child grows up, he wanders out into the wilderness to live there for a while until it's time for his public ministry. All of these are details that Luke included because he knew about them. John didn't just pop up out of nowhere and nobody knew who he was and no one knew where he came from. And what makes him think that he can be a prophet and tell us who the Messiah is? People know who John is. People know who John's parents are. People know where John was born, when he was born. They know the story of his birth. They've written about it. They've told about it. You would certainly, if this happened in your village, you would tell somebody if you heard this happen. And then in chapter 2, we get the most beautiful, well-known part of the story. And it begins telling us with details, and a decree goes out from Caesar Augustus, all the world would be registered. And you've asked, why do I need all this? Why do I need to remember this? John wants you to know when this happened. This happened in history. Joseph and Mary have to go back to Bethlehem because there's a census. And he describes the birth of Jesus in detail. There's no room in the family's house that they're staying with, so they got to stay on the first floor down with the animals in the manger. And they put Jesus where you would feed animals, not where we would put our newborn babies. At the same time, miraculously, angels appear to shepherds who are out in the fields with their sheep, and the angels tell them, hey, right now, a shepherd is born. If you go, if you listen, you can find him. He'll be lying in a manger, swaddled in cloth. And they run to find him. And they don't just tell Mary and Joseph why they're here. It appears they told a whole bunch of people that they saw the Messiah and they saw him born, which is why we hear about it. And when you look even more at these details, we hear that Jesus, and he's 8 days old, he goes to the temple to be presented. Because this 8 days old is when you circumcise the male child. This is when you present them. This is when you make the sacrifices. And we get more details. Luke tells us not even just they made a sacrifice because they're supposed to. It tells us they sacrificed birds, which lets us know that's the poor sacrifice. His parents don't have money. They can't afford a sheep or a goat. And so they go there, and while they're waiting, there just so happens to be another man there named Simeon, who's full of the Holy Spirit, who's righteous, who's old, who's really just waiting to die. His time's up, but God told him, hey, before you die, I'm going to let you see the Messiah. And every day he's woken up and wondered if this is the day, if this is the day. And he shows up at the temple, and here is a child brought into his arms, and he knows through the power of the Holy Spirit, this is the Messiah. Anyone who served at the temple or was in Jerusalem would know who Simeon is. He was there a long time. Everyone knew he was full of the Holy Spirit. He is a prophet and would have heard him say, this child right here is the one. And if that's not enough, there's another prophetess, Anna, who gives us her details. He gives us her name, gives us her parents' name, tells us how old she is. She's been a widow for 84 years, praying and fasting in the temple every day. And she just so happens at that time that Simeon says, this is the Messiah. She walks out full of the Holy Spirit and begins to prophesy and say, this is what the Messiah Jesus will do. Two different prophets are named, miraculously speak, in the first week-ish of Jesus' life to say, this child has been born of the Holy Spirit. He is the one we've been waiting for. The birth of Jesus did not happen just in a backwoods town that nobody heard about until years later, and we kind of told the story, and I don't know if I buy it or not. The birth of Jesus happens miraculously, and yes, Bethlehem is basically the middle of nowhere, but there were people who witnessed the miracles and people who saw it. There are countless people who saw the angels, who saw the prophets, who heard the words proclaimed to them. People who saw and heard the birth of John miraculously. Listen, if you're uncomfortable with the miracles in the Bible, you are going to have a hard time with the Gospel of Luke, especially just these two chapters. Now, the greatest miracle is obviously that a virgin would give birth to a child through the power of the Holy Spirit, but there's a whole bunch of other miracles that happen all at the same time. Miraculous birth of another woman who's too old to have children. Angels appear to multiple different people. There's a prophet and a prophetess who speak what will happen in the future. And as believers, we say all of these things we believe are true. And we believe that these things happened. And Luke gives us the details of these things because he wants us to know there are people alive who witnessed it and who heard it. You could go ask if they heard Zechariah's prophecy about John. You could find thousands of people who heard John the Baptist preach and who heard him say when he baptized Jesus, "This is the one whose straps of whose sandals I'm unworthy to tie." And we need to remember this Advent and this Christmas season. It's not just we need to remember Jesus and his birth. We need to remember that the story of the gospel is true. These are things that we believe. We believe these miracles happen. These conversations happen. We believe that these are the words of God. Luke has many things he's trying to do, but one of the things he's trying to emphasize in his account is he wants us to know that the virgin birth of Jesus and everything that surrounded it is a historical fact that we can trust. And these facts should do more than just give us information. It's not just like recounting something in a biography and you go, okay, that's interesting, that happened. These facts should produce a change in us. So our second point is that the historical fact of Christ's birth should encourage our faith. The historical fact of Christ's birth should encourage our faith. This should be the result of reading the story. It's not just that we can be informed with some facts. It's not just that we can go back through and look up Roman history and who Caesars and governors are and how all of that worked. Luke doesn't just want to write a really accurate history book that gets all the details right. He writes these and he puts all of this in this way in order to encourage our faith. Verse 3, "It seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time fast, to write an orderly account for us. Most excellent Theophilus." Notice what Luke says. His writing is not just for like a general audience particular. He has a particular hope. He even has a Christian in mind. He wants Theophilus, whoever this is, to have his faith encouraged. And he says it in 4, "that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught." This verse right here, verse 4, is really the main point in the idea. He's written this whole orderly account. He's spoken to all these eyewitnesses. He's done all of this work, which must have been a lot of work to write all this by hand. Just try and copy the Gospel of Luke out by hand, write it in a notebook somewhere with a nice, you know, ink pen. It'll take you not as long as it took Luke. And he did all of this so that he could have certainty because of the scriptures. And I don't think this is just for Theophilus. I think this is for all of us. It was written that our faith can be strengthened and encouraged. There's a couple different ways I think that this should strengthen our faith. The first way this should strengthen our faith, it should remind us our faith is reasonable. Christian faith that we hold to is trustworthy. It is logical. It is coherent. It is not nonsense. It is not made up. It is not just myths and stories, and who could believe that? Especially there are so many people in the world who will challenge our faith. And this time of year we'll laugh and maybe question, do you really believe that like a virgin gave birth to the Son of God? Thus, do you really believe all these stories about angels? Some might even bring up scholars you've never heard of and something that they said that discounts Christianity, or they'll raise a question and maybe it's something you've never even considered. And if you're not prepared to give a defense for your faith, that can seem overwhelming or even bewildering. It can leave you feeling shaken. We need to remember these things in the Word of God are true. They're trustworthy. These are from eyewitnesses, not just Luke's ideas written down way later. It is a factual account of what happened. And because it's true, you know, we might not have the answer for people's questions or scholars' objections right off the top of our head, but we can have confidence because this is the truth, there must be an answer. Because this is the truth, no matter how good that question, that objection seems, I know there's the answer that is true somewhere, even if I don't know what it is yet. And so we can have certainty as well about what we have been taught. What this should remind us too is that we can have certainty that what we're preaching here this morning at Tanglewood Bible Fellowship, what you've heard taught in Christian churches, is the same thing that Jesus taught. It's the same thing that his apostles taught. We can have confidence that throughout all of the ages, since the day of Jesus, what we've been taught has been accurately passed on. It hasn't changed or shifted or we mixed things up. Opponents of Christianity will tell you the Bible and the gospel, it's really just a game of telephone. You know, it's everyone kind of whispers, and by the time it gets to the end, it's nonsense and it's garbled. And they'll say all of this was made up years later. Now, there's a lot of detailed answers to that. There's long explanations for that and responses. If you don't have a good answer for that in a moment, you should be encouraged and confident to know there is an answer. Church has been around for about 2,000 years since Pentecost. I guarantee it, there have probably been at least dozens of books written with detailed answers to whatever objection somebody thinks that they came up with on their own. Yeah, somebody asked that 2,000 years ago. Congratulations, here's 50 books that'll give you a good answer. Now, if you don't know the right answer, that's okay, but you should know there is one, and you can find it. If you ever struggle and you need your help to find it, you know, come find me. That's part of my job, is knowing what those answers are, and knowing that if I don't know the answer off the top of my head, I know where to go find it if you don't. I want to help you do that. But the easy version is no, the gospel has not changed like a game of telephone. The gospel, the message that we preach today, is the same one gospel Jesus preached. It's the same message John preached, the same the apostles preached. Nothing has changed, and we can have certainty. We can have certainty that the Bible we hold in our hands is the Word of God. We can have certainty that what Luke gives us is the actual words of Mary that she gave to the angel. That it's the words of Jeremiah. That it's the words of Zechariah. That it's the words of the shepherds. It's the words of John the Baptist, and it's the words of Jesus, the Son of God. Our faith is true, and reading the Gospels should give us more certainty of our faith. There's also a little assumption here in this phrase, though, of what you have been taught. Luke wants him to have certainty about what he's been taught, and part of the assumption there is that the church is teaching the faith. That the church is continuing to not just pass on the faith, but they are teaching it. The gospel and the message of Jesus has to be taught, and it's encouragement to us, I think, that if we want to have certainty of our faith, first we need to be taught what the faith is. There are so many churches in our country that actually we're not really very intentional about teaching what we believe. So a whole lot of churches that don't teach doctrine, don't teach theology, don't teach the essentials of the faith. Instead, what happens is we just kind of assume that like everybody believes it. Oh, we kind of like all get the gospel and know it. And it's not that churches will deny that they don't want to teach the faith. It's just we're not intentional about teaching it. We'll just say, well, everybody knows it anyway. Let's get to something more interesting. Let's get to, you know, something that maybe helps my felt need right now or is really relevant to what's going on in the news or my life at this moment. This is one of the reasons, as a pastor, I'm convinced, and as a church, we're convinced, that we're just going to preach through books of the Bible. This is why I'm going to teach on things, even on Wednesdays, that are hard and unpopular. So why some Wednesdays you might ask, why are we teaching this weird theology thing? Why are we going through church history? Why are we doing something that seems obscure and not exciting? Well, because I want to be sure that we are teaching the faith. What does it say if somebody can grow up their whole life going to a church and they've never been taught through the Bible? There are whole books of the Bible, and there are many books of the Bible, there are whole sections of the Bible that many Christians have never read. If we're honest, there's probably books, if we opened it up, we'd go, ooh, I don't know how many years it's been since I even looked at that one. I don't know how to pray. I read that one once. I didn't like it. I'm good. Let me go back to Luke. Let me go to something easy. So often, people grow up in church, go to children's ministries filled with games and fun, and youth groups filled with great events, and go to college, and their faith is challenged, and they don't have any answers because they've never actually been taught what the faith is. Or that happens to us. If we want to have certainty about the faith, If we want to have certainty about the gospel, if we want to have certainty about Jesus, we need to teach the faith. We can't just assume that we know the faith. We can't just assume, well, I've been going to church forever. I was baptized even as a little kid. I don't remember. I don't even know what it was like to not be a Christian. I know tons about the Bible. We can't just assume we know it. We still need to be taught the faith. We have to care about teaching theology and doctrine and teaching what we believe more than just entertaining people or having a good time. And sometimes being taught the faith is uncomfortable and it's hard. And it's good for us. It's like going to the gym. It doesn't always feel good, but your body needs it. Sometimes our souls need to be taught even though our hearts don't like it. Can't assume the faith, we need to teach it. And if we read these Gospels, or if we read Luke's account, I think it should also help us have certainty in an uncertain age. We live in an uncertain age. We live in wild times. We live in days where everyone contends for what truth is, or who even knows what truth is. It's all, you know, we can all have our own truth, your truth, my truth. We live in days with war and violence. Okay, every day there could be a news story about a war, another war that's just started, or an assassination, or another massive shooting, or bombing, or terrorist attack. And what I've noticed is that, maybe it says more about me than our world, but I'm just not always surprised anymore. You know, oh yeah, of course. Yeah. Oh, that one's not as bad as the last one. Ooh, that one could be bad. Now we'll see what brings tomorrow. It's the world we live in. It's an uncertain, wicked, evil world, and our world is filled with doubt. Everybody doubts if anything is true. Every religion seems valid. People just want to believe whatever works, but our faith can be strengthened, and we can have certainty even in an uncertain age. We can have faith in an age of doubt, and we can know that what the Scriptures teach is true. Even when the whole world tells us, yeah, you're crazy. Birth of Jesus is a historical fact, and because it's a fact, it should encourage our faith and let us know we don't have to doubt, we don't have to wonder, we can be certain that this is true. Ultimately, the message of Luke, and all of it is about Jesus, the message we hold to, not just these stories, this time of Christmas is a reminder that God himself came down to be born as a human, that God took on flesh in the incarnation. It's a big theological word, but it's a good one to put in your back pocket. It just means God became man. It's what Jesus did at Christmas. And he came to do it in order to die on the cross in our place, so that we could have eternal life. And after he did it, he was resurrected again. And we believe that he did those things so that we can be saved. We believe that he did those things because he loved us. We believe that he did these things to redeem us and make us new, if we'll put our faith and our trust in him. And it's a fact, and believing it to be true can and will change everything. The virgin birth of Jesus is a historical fact, and I think the fact of his birth should encourage our faith. And so as we celebrate this Christmas season, okay, whether you're gathering with family, as you're opening presents, or sharing great meals, I want you to remember, why do we do all of these things? We don't just do it for tradition. We don't just do it because somebody did it long ago. We're gathering and celebrating because Jesus Christ was born of a virgin for us. And because he was really born, and because he really lived, and because he really died, and because he was really resurrected, we can have hope. And we can have certainty, even in an uncertain time. I'm going to pray for us, and then we're going to transition to a time of communion. Lord, I thank you. I thank you that you didn't do these things in secret, that our faith is not about something that was delivered to somebody high up on a mountain just somewhere, and it was only for him, and nobody else got to see anything or hear anything. We just have to trust him in his word and give some money, and maybe we can find out more about it. But we thank you that you came and entered into history to be born to ordinary people like us. You came to live among people like us, and you preached, and you worked miracles, and you did all of this in public with open arms and an invitation that any who would come, that anyone who would come to you, whether they were a babbling child or someone on the brink of death, they would be welcomed and accepted and loved. Lord, we thank you for your gift. We pray that you would encourage our faith, That when the challenges come, that when the voices of the enemy in the world come and tell us that it's not true, we can't listen to what your word says, would your Holy Spirit empower us that we can have certainty that you are faithful and what you say is true. We pray this in your holy and precious name. Amen.
And then today for the benediction is 2 Corinthians 13:14. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. I invite us to go in peace. Thank you.